Well, good morning. It's nice to see you here today. We're glad you're here. We're in doctrine class here, and we're studying the subject of salvation. And the doctrine of salvation has many little paths that kind of branch off of this critical doctrine. And, of course, one of those that you have to deal with when you study the doctrine of salvation is the doctrine of election, because God's revealed it in His Word, so we have to talk about that. Hopefully, we just analyze what's in the Scripture and let the Scripture stand. And whatever it says, it says, and that's what we believe, and that's what we defend. And then we just basically, when we reach a point where we say, I can't explain it any further, then we leave it with the Lord. And that's all right. It's okay to be in that position. Now, we want to address another question today, and that is, when were these elective decisions made regarding the eternal destiny of an individual? Before we begin looking at that, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for the Word and for doctrine and for those who are here to partake of it. We pray for Thy wisdom. It's our desire to know Thee and to understand Your Word and will. It's our desire to believe the truth. And we pray that You would enable us to see the truth and then believe it. I pray that You would take us deep in our understanding, whatever level we can get to. And then we pray that those matters that we can't understand, we just leave to You. And we're grateful that You're a God that we can trust truth with, we can trust our souls with, we can trust everything to. And we pray that You would just strengthen us today with Your truth, and we'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Although we can't grasp completely the magnitude, I don't think, of this question, and I have it in my notes as question 21. Is that what it is in your books? We want to accept what God has written in His Word. First of all, the Bible does say, and very plainly say, that individuals were elected before the foundation of the world. Any way you look at the Scriptures, this is certainly what is revealed, that individuals were elected before the foundation of the world. Dr. Chafer said, all things which related to human history were determined in the eternal counsels of God before man was created. Now, the truth that God made elective choices before the foundation of the world can be established in two distinct areas. First of all, this truth can clearly be established for those who are saved. So I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, here's what we read. Ephesians 1, 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now this text is dealing to believers, and blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then He says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul says about his own life. That's what Paul says, including believers. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you have this concept that we've been chosen from the beginning for salvation. And then if you go to 2 Timothy 1:9, 2 Timothy 1:9, and this is talking about those who are saved in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So the idea here is that throughout all eternity, God made a choice. He allowed us the privilege of being called children of God. And the thing that that should do, I think, for every single one of us, is prompt us to humbly thank God, to humbly bow before Him and thank Him for the salvation that He has given to us, which we do not deserve. And if it were not for His grace, we would not have. If it were not for His elective decrees, we would not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the truth that's brought out to us here. Secondly, this truth can clearly be established also for those who are lost, those who aren't saved. There are choices that are made before the foundation of the world. Let me take you to some passages. Let's go to Proverbs 16:4. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now that's pretty clear. God is the one who designs and allows wicked people to exist. Let's go to Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible. Jude verse 4. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want you to go to Revelation 17 and verse 8. Revelation 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name had not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he it was and is not and will come. So clearly this idea of choices being made before the foundation of the world can be connected to those who know the Lord. It also can be connected to those who don't know the Lord, and that's what the scriptures say. Now, when we consider these passages, we conclude that God wants us to realize that he made elective choices before the foundation of the world. Now, there are some who accept that, but only in regard to believers. In other words, the position is this, that election has no reference whatsoever to the unbeliever. However, I think it must be biblically admitted that this is not a correct belief system. You have Revelation 17:8. Go back to Romans 9. Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. God is the one who allows things to happen to both believers and unbelievers, and his purposes are in view in allowing those things to happen. It cannot be logically demonstrated that election and the idea of selection is only referenced to believer. In fact, I think Dr. Chafer does a tremendous job when he says the idea of election or selection cannot be applied to an entire class as unrelated to any others. Hidden in the word election is the implied truth, which is unavoidably a part of it, that others are not chosen or are passed by. The thought expressed by the word election cannot be modified. It asserts an express intention on the part of God to confer salvation on certain persons, but not all. It is not a mere purpose to give salvation to those who may believe. It rather determines who will believe. Now, I want to say one thing before we move on. People who embrace this position, and I embrace this position, that God makes elective decrees before the foundation of the earth, the people who understand this do not in any way minimize their responsibility to evangelize. For example, Lewis Sperry Chafer, according to John Miles, was a man who believed it was very important to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Now, he's the one who believed firmly in the doctrine of election. I'm going to quote him and cite him in several instances today. And he's a man who had a real grasp of the doctrine of election. But he also taught those men that they had the responsibility to go out and share the gospel with unsaved people. Because, as we've said before, we don't know who the elect are. It's our responsibility to sow the seed and sow the gospel of Christ with other people. There have been instances in history of men who have embraced this doctrine who have a tremendous passion to witness to unsaved people. And this doctrine does not prevent that or hinder that in any way. They can look anybody in the eye, and so can you, and you can say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And that's absolutely true. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. We cannot say for sure how the mysterious ways of God works. All of a sudden, you become burdened for an individual, and you share the gospel with an individual. You don't know how the elective decrees of God works. That may be all part of a process that God's using to actually bring that person to salvation. But our responsibility is to plant and water. God gives increase. So when we talk about this doctrine of election, we're not talking about you just sitting idly by and doing nothing. We're talking about a responsibility we have to go out there and sow the seed of the Word of God. I think one of the great illustrations of this comes from the book of Esther. When Mordecai challenges Esther, you go in there and you better tell King Ahasuerus that there's been this edict issued against the Jews. And you're a Jew, and you better go in there. And then Mordecai says in that very important text, if you don't do it, God's able to raise up somebody else that'll do it. But you'll be responsible for what you didn't do. And that's what I see when it comes to our responsibility of evangelism. God determines who the elect are. We have a responsibility to witness. You're in your field. You work with your people. You know your family members. You're involved in your own personal private world that the rest of us aren't involved in. And you have a responsibility there to witness in that world. Regardless of this doctrine of election, that's still your responsibility. Now, can God save those elect of your workplace and of your family? Will he save them if they're part of the elect? Yes, he will. Can he save them without any of us? Yes, he can. But our responsibility is to do what God wants us to do and to be the kind of testimony God wants us to be so that we can be useful as a vessel for the Lord and minister. And I think we'll be held accountable for what we did or didn't do in that regard. And so this doctrine of election does not in any way get us off the hook from our responsibility to sow the seed and share the word of God. Some of the greatest evangelists that have heart for evangelism that I've ever known about believe in this precious doctrine of election and teach it. I think one of the great examples that is still alive is John Miles, who is just passionate about witnessing to people, and yet he certainly believes in this wonderful doctrine of election. Now, that brings us to the next question. Is it possible for one elected to everlasting life to ever become, by one's own volition, not elected to everlasting life? This really is an important doctrine, this doctrine of election, because it says once I've been elected by God, I'm elected by God. Now the question comes, can you get unelected? If you're elected by God, could you be elected at one point in time and then do things that you're no longer elected by God? Well, if you accept the New Testament statements concerning salvation, and we accept what God has put in writing about this, the answer to this question is an absolute no. God's elective purposes are eternal and final. Now let's just go to some passages that talk about that. Let's go to John 6, if you would please. John chapter 6. And notice verse 37. John 6 and verse 37. Here's what we read. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now there you have it. Here's the Father going to bring them to the Son, and the Father's going to give them to the Son, and the ones the Father gives to the Son, he's not going to cast out. That's pretty clear. Let's go to Romans 8:30. Romans 8:30. Romans 8:30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now I want you to notice those that are foreknown and predestined end up glorified. Nobody's lost in the equation. So those that God foreknew and he predestined end up glorified. So they didn't get out of it. They couldn't get out of it. Once they're in the classification of being predestined, then they're in the classification of being glorified, which means they cannot go back on the classification. Flip over to Romans 11 and notice verse 29. Romans 11, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now this is an important concept in Romans 11, 29 because he is talking about the concept of election. Electing those from Gentiles and Jews to salvation. And he says the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. In other words, God does not go back and change his callings. When he elected you to salvation, you've been the recipient of the amazing grace of God, and forever in our lives, we should be thanking God for the grace that he has given to us, and we certainly did not deserve a relationship with the holy God of the universe. So if you are elected to salvation, you cannot ever be unelected. Now that brings us to the 23rd question. What are the essential biblical truths that must be accepted concerning this doctrine of election if you believe the Bible? Now there are five basic truths that we must concede if in fact we believe the scriptures. And truth number one is this. God has chosen some to salvation, but not all. Now that's just a truth. He has chosen some to salvation, but not all. Even though at times this truth is resisted, this truth is hated, there are times this truth is actually attacked, it is a biblical, factual truth that it shows up in the Scripture. There could be no denial of the reality, according to the Word of God, that God chooses certain individuals. Let's go to Romans chapter 16, as long as we're open to Romans. Verse 13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. God makes selection. He makes calls. He determines differences. He determines who will be in his family. He determines who gets what gift in his family. He determines how a person's going to be used in his family. I mean, these are the callings and things that God does. I mean, this is all part of the work of God, and he does this. God chooses people for salvation. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I'm incorporating a lot of scripture because I want you to see how important this is in a whole scheme of New Testament theology. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That is an amazing statement that Paul makes. It's a wonderful statement that Paul makes. God has chosen for salvation. And God chooses people, as we read, to salvation from the foundation of the world. We read that in Ephesians 1:4. Chafer, in analyzing these passages, said this: "There can be no question raised but that these passages contemplate an act of God by which some are chosen, but not all." Now, there's no sense trying to deny this, because the Bible does establish it. God has chosen some to salvation, but not all to salvation. Now, can we understand all the implications of this? Probably not. But what we can do is still meet our responsibilities to go out and tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We can tell them that they need to turn from their sin and relying upon themselves and their religion and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process of our communication of the gospel, we will plant and water, and God will give some increase. And it's a wonderful, thrilling thing when we're part of that planting, watering process, and not only does God give increase, but He lets you see the increase. That's an amazing demonstration of the grace of God. And it's certainly something that we will not see unless we're presenting the gospel. I mean, there will be moments when God will use us, and there will be people that will come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we'll be able to see what God did. I mean, this is an amazing thing. He elected a person to salvation through our communication of truth. That is a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful blessing to be part of that. And so this does not in any way minimize the responsibility we have to share the gospel with all. And again, the fact that God chooses some but not all, really, for us, is not significant in our communication of the gospel, because we don't know who the some are. All we know is we know the people we know. We come in contact with all the people we know, and our responsibility is to sow the seed in that field. So what God's going to do with that seed, that is all His business. And I think, to me, this gets all the burden of witnessing where it belongs. We have the responsibility to accurately communicate truth. That is our responsibility. God's responsibility is to do what He's going to do with that truth in the soul of the individual. And it keeps things in proper perspective. So it becomes my responsibility then to make certain that I am saying what's accurately and precisely true and accurate according to the Word of God. Then let God do with it what He's going to do. Now, the second truth is that God's choices were made in eternity past. Now, there are some who believe that election takes place in time, and the idea of election has to do with the sending of the gospel to men. In other words, there are those that take the position that election means that in time past, God decided at some point the gospel in the future would go out to sinful men who could believe. But as we've already observed, the problem with that is you have some verses of Scripture that seem to imply, in fact, they don't imply, they state it, that elective decisions were made before the foundation of the world. And to me, there is a powerful passage of Scripture that clearly refutes this idea, and it's that one in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. And here's what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I like what Chafer said about this. "Thus it is said that election is from the beginning," which corresponds to the beginning of John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You have all those prepositional phrases in the beginning. He said it corresponds to that. "The gospel," is said, "served as a call which fulfilled the eternal election to salvation, which was made in the beginning." I mean, God decided this. He predetermined this. And again, that does not minimize my responsibility in communicating the gospel. And when I present the gospel to someone, I present the gospel to them as if they have all the say in the decision. And that's exactly, and I put the heat on them. I mean, I really turn the heat up. I'll look somebody in the eye and say, "You need to believe on Jesus Christ right now. And you can do that right now. And that's what you need to do. You need to," I mean, I don't let them off the hook. I put it as if all the weight is on them. Now, in the back of my mind, I know the theology that they're not going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless God's working in their hearts, unless the Spirit of God's bringing them to the Son through a grant from the Father. I understand that. That's in the Bible. But that does not in any way minimize my responsibility to tell them believe on the Lord. That's what the apostles did. That's what Jesus did. They went around telling people believe on Him and you'll be saved. And that is our responsibility. So this does not minimize that at all. Now, the third truth we want to see is that God's election does not merely depend on foreknowledge. Now, this is one that really is brought up a lot when it comes to this doctrine of election. There are those who try to base election on foreknowledge, and it goes something like this. God's elective determination was determined by him looking into the future and seeing who would believe. And this kind of logic kind of says it looks into the future and it sees who would actually end up believing, and so elective decrees were based on that. What happens if you do that are a couple of things, actually several things. First of all, you are maximizing one attribute, like the foreknowledge of God, and you're minimizing several others, which we'll talk about. But having said that, no place in the Bible is it said that foreknowledge has to do with God knowing who would believe. Foreknowledge has to do with God knowing who he will elect. It doesn't have anything to do with that. And let me show you this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, there's nothing in there about God knowing who would believe. It's knowing who his Spirit was going to bring into the family of God, to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, that you would believe on him. I mean, that's what that is all about. It's about honoring God. In fact, it talks about this whole idea that we are to be blessing and praising God. Verse 3, that flows into verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is we're to glorify God in view of all that God has done. He chose us and he elected us. Now, again, I think that a guy who really had a handle on this, who truly had also a handle on evangelism, he wrote the book True Evangelism. We had a question raised last week about the importance of prayer in evangelism, and Chafer was one who really believed that. He said, I believe more actual souls are actually saved stemming from a burden of prayer that God has laid on the hearts of people. And he said, I've always believed that's all part of the elective process of God. When someone gets burdened for someone in their heart and they begin to pray and fervently ask the Lord to save them, he said, I've always felt that is an important part of true evangelism. That's the name of the book he wrote, True Evangelism. He felt that election was coincided with prayer, and so God would burden somebody to pray for somebody, and he would actually create that burden in them for them to want to know this person and know Christ. So he creates the burden. The person starts praying for the burden, and then God creates circumstances in which he allows this person to come in contact with believers and with truth. And then he uses that all together to work out his elective decree. That's what Chafer believed, and that's what he taught, and that's what he wrote about in his book, True Evangelism. But he makes a point worth noting here, and I read it. The obvious distinction between foreknowledge and foreordination, or predestination, has been the occasion for much discussion, there being those who assert that God, by his foreknowledge, discriminated between those who by their own choice would accept salvation and those who would not, and being thus informed, God was able to predestinate those he knew would believe. The superficial character of this notion is seen, one, in the fact that the foreknowledge and foreordination or predestination could not be placed in sequence. Nothing could be foreknown as certain that had not been made certain by foreordination, nor could anything be foreordained that was not foreknown. Of three passages bearing on the relationship between these two divine activities, two mention foreknowledge first in order, while the other reverses this arrangement. In Romans 8:29, it is written, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And in 1 Peter 1, 2, believers are addressed as elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But in Acts 2:23, where the divine purpose in Christ's death is in view, it is said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The scriptures declare that which cometh to pass is foreordained of God and not merely foreknown. Salvation is by grace apart from works. Men are not saved because of good works, whether anticipated or realized. Election is according to grace and not according to works. If salvation be by grace, it is no more of works, and if it be by works, it is no more of grace. In light of this revelation, it is impossible to build a foreseen structure of works as the ground of any person's salvation. Similarly, there is divine authority for denying that faith and personal holiness
even foreseen determined divine election. The Bible reverses this order by declaring that election is unto faith and holiness. It is no slight error to confuse these issues and to make faith and holiness the cause and election the effect. Faith can serve no greater purpose than to be the means by which that which God has determined may be realized. Referring again to passages already cited, it will be seen that God chose from the beginning those who will be saved and predestined them to belief of the truth. And he chose some before the foundation of the world that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. Thus it is revealed that men are not first holy and then elect, but they are first elect, and that election is unto holiness. As an illustration of the order of this order in the truth, the apostle refers to the divine choice of Jacob over Esau before they were born and before they had done either good or evil. All this, it is said, is to the end that the divine election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It may be added that acceptable works and qualities are not resident in any fallen human being, except these characteristics are wrought in the human heart by divine energy. It would therefore be folly to expect that God would foresee in men what could never exist. Doubtless multitudes of people cling to a conditional election, lest they be forced to recognize the depravity of man. I think that is one tremendous theological statement that is very accurate. God's election does not rest on foreknowledge that sees some future good in man, for there is no good in man. We've all gone astray. There's none that does good, according to the sight of God. All man's works are as filthy rags. That's what the revelation of God teaches, and that's what we teach, and that's what we believe. Now, the fourth truth when it comes to election is that his election is completely immutable. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. That's 2 Timothy 2:19. Notice the firm foundation of God stands, that God knows precisely those who are his. Furthermore, as we already showed you in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, those that were predestinated were also glorified. So you don't go from being predestined and then lose glorification along the way. Once you're predestined, you also have the classification of glorification. What this practically means is all who are predestined are called, all who are called are justified, all who are justified are glorified. There cannot be any more or less who are the elect of God, and God will not accomplish what he has sovereignly set out to accomplish. Those he chooses will be glorified. Those he's predestined will end up in eternity. Now, there are those who attempt to make the will of man capable of thwarting the will of God. There are those who believe that really God can do nothing more than adjust or accommodate to the will of man. And let it be known that God has never created a human being so that a human being could ever defeat his own purposes. God will not do such a thing. There's no being that can overtake God. The ultimate free will belongs only to God. God is one who's in position to do with his absolute will whatever he wants to do. And he's the only being who can do with his absolute will what he wants to do. God's sovereign plan and will are immutable. It's absurd, and to me, it is greatly demeaning to the Lord to try to bring election down to something good in man. It doesn't work, it doesn't fit, it isn't biblical, and it doesn't give God the glory. And I'll tell you this right now, I used to hate this doctrine. When I first came to faith in Jesus Christ, I had a dear old woman who started teaching me or talking to me about this doctrine, and I rebelled against it. I didn't want to hear anything about it. I just went my own way. But as, of course, I got under men who were showing the Word of God and teaching me the Scriptures, I mean, I started to realize, well, she's right. So I went back to that dear old woman. I said, you know, you were right. I was wrong. I mean, you're absolutely right. That is what the Bible does teach. And ultimately, and I'll tell you this too, when I started to embrace this doctrine, it seems to me, as I look back on things, I became much more fervent in my witnessing. And I've also would have to say that I've seen the Lord do more fruit-bearing kinds of things since I started giving the glory to him. And I could care less about me seeing whether or not I had any influence at all. All I do is sow the seed and share the gospel. And it's as if in that whole mindset of giving the glory to God, that God lets you see that he's using you here and there when you're not even looking to be seeing that you're being used. I mean, it seems to me by observation, that's what's happened. When you give the glory to God, when you let God be God, And you say, I'm not interested in myself getting glory. That's why we don't have to tell that, okay, well, here are the numbers of people that we had come forward, and here are the numbers of people that raised their hand. We don't need that. We don't need that ego business. That's not anything that man needs. What we can do is say, you believe on the Lord, and you'll be saved. And you can enter into a wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, you'll have somebody come up and say, you know, I trust the Lord. Or you know, that happened. And you're not looking to get any of that, because you know it isn't you. It's God's business. So I'm telling you, this doctrine is important doctrine. And when you embrace it and don't fight against it, and you say, all right, let God be God in this. And let me be what I am in this. And my job is to sow the seed. You begin to have a whole new sense of things, and God starts opening doors, and in my opinion, he starts using us more. Because our theology begins to square with the Word, and we want him to get the glory. He's the one who deserves the glory. And so when that happens, then we become part of an amazing process in which God uses. I think it could be said in the case of, in a tangible case, of R.G. Letourneau. And many of you probably know the story of R.G. Letourneau. R.G. Letourneau went into business. He said, I'm going to start by giving 10% of everything of the business to God. Well, he started making so much money, he bumped it to 20%. Then he went to 30%. And then he just kept going, got up to 90%. He had so much money that 90% was going to God. And then finally, he had so much money, he said, I don't even need any of it. He started giving it all to God. Now, he was just a channel. And things turned around for him when he started thinking about God and God getting the glory and God doing the business. You see, it was that concept. I think the same is true in witnessing. When we start saying, I'm going to let God be God, he elects people to salvation. He's the God of sovereignty. He's the God of majesty. I think when we start thinking like that, we become a vessel, a channel, where we start sharing the truth of God. That doesn't get us off the hook of telling people they need to believe in the Lord. But I think then you start seeing more and more things that God starts doing simply because you're the channel, but you're giving glory to God. So that's how this process works. It's important not to reject this doctrine, but it's important to latch on to it because it'll revolutionize the way you think and the way you witness. Now, the fifth truth is God's election has a relationship to Christ's death. There's a major debate in theology that attempts to connect Christ's death to election, and the issue debated is this. Did Jesus Christ die for men because they were elected to salvation, or men are elected to salvation because Christ died for them? That's where the issue lies in the arena of theology. This is a very difficult question to answer. But I want to take you to a text in Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Revelation 13. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. There's a lot of theology in this one verse. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, here's what we read. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now that is a powerful, whopping amount of theology in short verses. That to me is the amazing thing of the Bible. It can just put in simple statements powerful, eternal things, and that's what that verse certainly does. It would seem to me, when you read here that from the foundation of the world, this business of name written in the book of life from the foundation of the world and the connection to Christ as the Lamb who has been slain in that context, it would seem to lend itself to the interpretation that Christ died because of election. That's what you would ultimately conclude reading that verse. In other words, the whole plan of God, which included this doctrine of election from before the foundation of the world, would demand that in order for this whole plan of God to be fulfilled, Christ would have to die for this plan of election. I mean, that's what it comes down to. And that would seem to be consistent with what is said in that very verse. Again, the words of Chafer are so true when it comes to this doctrine. If the best of men were to devise a program for the Almighty, it is probable they would not include election at all. It is more than certain that their scheme would not start with election and sovereign grace apart from all values of human merit. The doctrine of election is not without its difficulties, precisely such, indeed, as are normal when the finite mind essays to trace the paths of the infinity. Within its own consciousness, man recognizes little outside his own power of determination. However, in the end, and regardless of the means by which man has reached his destiny, it will be that destiny which was not only foreseen, but was divinely purposed. Such must be the convictions of every devout soul that contemplates the obvious truth that the Creator is as resourceful in executing his purposes as he is in originating them. And I think that is a great truth. This is a marvelous thing to think about, and I think Chafer says it well. We have no sense, for the most part. For the most part, I think there are those moments where we do have a sense of this, but we, for the most part, have no sense of what God's doing in decisions we're making daily. For the most part, we think we're just waltzing through life making choices. I'm going to drink Coke versus Pepsi. Go here versus there. I'm going to get this versus not get that. I mean, we see this as all just a daily life thing where we're making choices and we're making the call and we have the own part. But you know, God at any moment can show that we're not the ones in charge just in a heartbeat. I mean, he can just say, well, I can shut off that privilege, responsibility, so you no longer have that responsibility or option to choose. I mean, God is a sovereign God. And I would just ask yourself this question. The day that you trusted Jesus Christ, I'll bet you didn't get up that morning and say, start out the day, I know I sure didn't, well, today I'm going to trust Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through the day, and sometime today I'm going to trust Jesus Christ. You didn't get out of bed thinking that. In fact, the day I trusted Jesus Christ, that would have been the farthest thing from my mind. When Paul started up that road to Damascus, he's not going up that road to Damascus thinking, well, today I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and stop chasing Christians around trying to kill them. I'm going to actually become a great proponent of the grace of God. That wasn't in his mind that day that he started up that road, and it wasn't in my mind and probably wasn't in yours. So you have to ask yourself this question. You were brought to a point where you made a commitment or a decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and through your eyes, that's what you did. But how did you get to that point? And who brought you to that point? And what was it that happened this day versus not happened that day? Who was involved in all of that? And why all of a sudden did at that moment you say, yeah, this is the day I believe on the Lord? How did that all happen? Well, if you look through the pages of Scripture and you accept the pages and the truth of the Bible, you'll have to realize you were part of an elect program of God from before the foundation of the earth, and God said, this is the day I'm getting you. And this is the day you're coming in. We had a woman in our first church who God grabbed late in life. And she used to... When she was first saved, she used to say, man, why didn't I know the Lord years ago? I've wasted all these years. And then as she started seeing these doctrines, one day she came and she said, you know, God got me at the right time he wanted me. And he saved me at just his time. And that's exactly right. I mean, I don't know all the mysteries of God. Why he saves some when they're 8, and some when they're 5, and some when they're 15, and some when they're 25, and 26, and some when they're 40, and some when they're 50, and 60, and 70, and 90. I don't understand all that, but that's God's business. And he's the one who's in the business of saving people. Now, we're going to stop here today. Next week, we get into an interesting, this gets more interesting as we go, I think. Any questions or comments?